Jacob. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in one of my previous churches, I led the funeral of a widow. And as I met with the family before and after the funeral, there were several tense conversations. It often happens that a funeral is a referendum on every relationship in the family. Her children were attending a variety of churches, not just Reformed churches, and those differences came out. But that wasn't really the issue. And the will and the inheritance wasn't really the issue either. The funeral brought to light several half-digested grievances. We call it burying the hatchet when we try to reconcile things, but sometimes when you bury the hatchet, you leave the handle sticking out, and everyone who walks past trips over it. And then that tripping happens, especially when the whole family's together again. And this is especially true when the person passing away is the last parent in that family. And sometimes one of the cares of God's seasoned saints is, how are my children going to handle my death? What will it do to our family bonds? When I'm no longer the glue that brings and holds the family together, will these relationships collapse? Will it lead to nastiness and quarrels even? And this is especially true where there has been deep sin against each other in a family circle. The Word of God anticipates these questions and honestly lets us listen in as Jacob's sons have that kind of conversation. Here, as we come to the close of Jacob's life, we've seen all the ways in which this family has sinned against each other, hurt each other, devastated each other, lied to each other, sold Joseph as a slave, lied to their father, showed favoritism. And every time we've stood in awe of the grace of God and the faithfulness of God as He inserted Himself in that mess and brought people back together and reunited them. And it's because of God at work that reconciliation is always possible when it's in the gospel. And now in our last look at Jacob's life, we see God Himself has not moved on from Jacob. Jacob's body is in the ground. His soul is with his God, his Savior. But the Lord remains the God of Jacob, who works in the next generation to fulfill His own promises. So here's our theme. The God of Jacob furthers the reconciliation of Jacob's sons in three ways: gospel confession, through gospel forgiveness, and through gospel generosity. So in the earlier part of Genesis 50, we have the funeral of Jacob. It was a royal funeral. What a funeral for a man who left as a refugee with nothing at one point in his life. An Egyptian state affair, the most extravagant funeral described in the entire Bible. And in this way, God honors His servant Jacob as the father of a nation of His promised people. And God gives us a glimpse of the fulfillment of the promise that through Abraham and his children, all the nations of the world, all the powers of this world shall be shaken, shall be blessed, and shall express their honor. The most powerful nation in that entire area is mourning for 70 days. Do you realize that they mourned for Pharaoh 72 days? So only 2 days shorter than for a Pharaoh. Even the Canaanites notice when they have 7 more days on a threshing floor, which was a flat area, after the burial, the interment there. There's a military guard of honor from the most powerful nation around. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, Psalm 116. And that doesn't always come out in earthly pomp and circumstance now, but the Lord of heaven does express that preciousness and that royal care as His children enter heaven. But now the sons of Jacob have to live without their father in Egypt, and old tensions and issues and grievances come boiling up to the surface. And even after all the goodness of God to this family, you still taste, as you read these words again, that there is brokenness marring these children of God. Yes, the grace is real, but so are the lingering hurts. And the glory of this passage is that God is at work to move this family to a more permanent and deeper reconciliation. You know, we people tend to solve things half-heartedly, and whether we just pretend nothing's going on and just let it fester and build up for a while, or whether we just sort of barely talk it out. But then God sometimes steps in, sometimes even after some years. And when these half-digested, half-reconciled issues pop up, God works a deeper reconciliation. So don't be surprised when the death of a beloved mother or father or family member becomes an occasion for those half-old, half-finished disagreements popping out of the woodwork. See them as gospel opportunities for God to further the unity of a family. And not every issue will be resolved on earth. It takes two to do so, after all. But when both sides seek to grow from it and learn from it, those resurfacing tensions, God can make a blessing and a gift. What's the issue in Jacob's sons? Well, verse 15. They see their father's dead. They're concerned that Joseph will hate them and that he will finally totally pay them back for selling him as a slave and ignoring his tears and cries and deceiving and lying to their father. You need to realize that in that culture, revenge, particularly after the death of a parent, was very common. We might not notice how urgent and important and dangerous even this moment was in that culture. You read in history of kings or people in power wiping out all their enemies and every child and grandchild associated with the person that they were upset with. It was common for this kind of genocide to follow the funeral of a parent. And Joseph is the second most powerful man in the land and in the entire region. They've never really talked it through enough. Yes, they embraced each other when Joseph said to them, "I am Joseph." And they were shattered. They thought they were finished, but he cared for them. They suspect deep down he hates them. And wouldn't most people on earth who'd been sold as a slave jump at the chance to take revenge? Joseph can even cloak it with the legality of the courts as the second in command, because often the king and prime minister were the highest court of appeals. They were the Supreme Court of the land. People still today think revenge is normal. And you know how much the Egyptians appreciated Joseph. They probably would participate in a trial that involved sentencing those who sold him. And there's family history. Didn't Esau say to their father Jacob, "When my father Isaac dies, I'm going to kill Jacob"? That's why he had to run. And now Joseph has an army and the courtrooms, and Pharaoh will rubber stamp whatever Joseph says. They wouldn't stand a chance. They must have been thinking about it. And instead of seeing Joseph's goodness to them for the 17 years they'd already lived in Egypt as reason to expect continued care, they expect the worst. And again, instead of just going to him and dealing with it in a thorough way, as they should have done years ago, they get somewhat sneaky. But again, they are the sons of Jacob the sneak, as he was earlier in his life. So they send a messenger to test the mood of Joseph, a carefully crafted apology that actually has some sharp edges to it that hurts. And when you listen and watch Joseph's reaction, all the old pains and half-digested quarrels boil over. They even say in verse 16, your father told us to apologize. Dad wanted you to forgive us. Now, some commentators accuse the brothers of lying, of using Jacob's name to try to manipulate Joseph into expressing greater forgiveness, because they think, well, Jacob would have said something to Joseph on his own deathbed if that's really what he wanted. It would have been recorded in Genesis that it happened. They're just being the sons of Jacob. And others say, well, just because it wasn't recorded didn't mean Jacob didn't say it, and the text doesn't condemn the boys for lying, and they could well have come to Jacob with their fears, and he told them, well, here's what you do when I'm gone. Come with a real confession of sin and apology, because that hadn't happened yet. So which is it? Sly manipulation or Father Jacob's dying advice? Well, since the Holy Spirit didn't tell us, let's not choose. It obviously is not the point that the Lord wants us to see here. He would have spelled it out. Let us focus here then on what God reveals about His own grace and work. Even in our own conflicts and quarrels after the death of a parent, we do well not to rile each other up about our own interpretations of the actions of our family members. We can so easily make the same mistake and wound each other. And God hasn't authorized us to constantly judge one another, or to make sweeping statements filled with assumptions and accusations, and to dig up old hatchets and make sure the handle is sticking up so that we'll trip over them. And as you listen to this messenger bring the apology, a couple of things jump out. First, this: the brothers have the wrong idea about Joseph still. Years ago, they sold him as a slave out of envy. Now they suspect his hate and revenge, even after he had said to them in chapter 45, don't be afraid, God sent me here to save your lives. He said what he thought. For 17 years, they had had food for free, while everybody else in Egypt had to mortgage their property and even their freedom. They still don't understand Joseph and still suspect him. Why? Well, it could be conscience, unresolved guilt haunting them. Calvin says it this way: guilty consciences are so disturbed by blind, unreasonable fears that they even stumble in broad daylight. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, when you have a log of unresolved or unconfessed sin in your own life, you can't see clearly to take a speck out of somebody else's eye. Children, if you have a big log poking out of your eye, if you try to help someone else take a little piece of dust out of their eye, if you try to get close enough to touch it, the log in your eye will knock them over. You can't see clearly. Let me paraphrase Calvin, because he says it so well, I don't need to try to beat it. While they had repented of their wickedness, they had not done so deeply enough, and the Lord allows them to be tortured with anxiety for two reasons. First, to show us that an evil conscience troubles itself, and second, to humble them because of their own neglect in not finishing this matter earlier. Calvin says this is what you get when you don't talk things out. Do they suspect Joseph of planning revenge because that's what they would have done earlier in their lives? The hearts of the guilty suspect that others are like them. The brothers are being chased here by the ghosts of their own sins. And they break Joseph's heart with words that really are a form of accusation. This happens all the time. Nothing has changed. Sometimes when we try to talk things out as people, we don't stop to think about how we're coming across. Guilt makes cowards of us all sometimes, unless that guilt is resolved honestly. It can make a sneaky, dishonest coward of you, or an honest yet sadly misinformed coward of you. If only we would just learn to humbly and openly and thoroughly confess our sins. How much pain and fear and hurtful accusations God would save us from. You know, some people suspect the Lord the same way these brothers suspected Joseph. Always waiting for the other shoe to drop, for God to get them. After all the Lord's grace and goodness, they still doubt and fear. And you hear their what ifs. What if my faith and repentance isn't real enough? What if God is just waiting to clobber me and give me a misery to make up for what I've done? And you interpret every negative event in your life as God out to get you. Whether it be the ending of a precious relationship or you're not getting the promotion, whatever trouble you're going through, it all becomes evidence God wants to ruin you and is against you. And because your conscience tells you what you deserve before God, you assume that God just takes revenge like we do, that He's storing it up. You're chased by the ghosts of your old sins that lead you to misunderstand the riches and the sufficiency and the completeness of His grace. And the text doesn't leave us to rot in the juices of our own guilty, accusing, tormented hearts. And it doesn't take us on a hunt to verify the accuracy and truthfulness and sincerity of the words of these brothers either. Because even in their hurt and short-sighted response, the Lord is still at work to get them to finally do something they should have done years ago. To confess their sins to Joseph specifically, honestly, and plainly. This is the Lord's doing, and it should be marvelous in our eyes as we read this. This is gospel confession of sin, even when it comes from the lips of people who are short-sighted. So what does a real apology and confession of guilt look like? First, it involves honest acknowledgement. These brothers use three loaded words to describe what they did to Joseph. First, they call it in verse 17, trespass, sin, and evil. The word trespass means that you've twisted something good and pure into what's ugly. They twisted brotherly love into hate and spite. They call it sin. That means to fall short of the glory of God in light of the New Testament, to sin against God, to violate God, and to therefore violate the person you sin against. They call it evil. They don't say we didn't mean it that way or we weren't thinking straight or that was just the impulse of a moment and we regretted it bitterly ever since. We didn't know what we were doing. We're sorry if we offended you. Apologies that contain ifs are not apologies. I always, when I see a news headline, when a sports celebrity or some politician makes a apology, I always click on it, and I'm always fascinated by how the lawyers and the spin doctors try to wordsmith the thing so that it comes across as an if perhaps possible apology without actually admitting anything, so no one can hold you liable for anything. It is just gobbledygook. You know those three simple words, trespass, sin, and evil, cover it. And it's easy to look at the spin doctors of these public apologies, but honestly, our own hearts do exactly the same thing. We want to wiggle and squirm. I read somewhere once something that has that I've kept in the back of my mind. A real apology should feel like a kind of death when you make it, because you don't pull any punches about what you did. Just straightforward. We were wrong. I was wrong. And Joseph answers them with the same honesty. He doesn't say, well, you got carried away in the heat of the moment. He doesn't say, well, you know, I was kind of an obnoxious little brother. And he doesn't say, well, forget about it. He says to them, you intended it for evil. That's straight, honest talk. And that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Do you know why the world and our own hearts get tangled up in explanations and sugary excuses? Because we don't know how to get rid of our guilt without pretending it's not quite so bad. Whereas God drives the point home precisely because His grace is sufficient to cover how bad it was. And second, gospel confession of sin means you don't duck and dodge and shift the blame. There's not a word about the favoritism of Father Jacob. There's not a word about young Joseph being rebuked by his father Jacob for how he told them his dreams. They're not looking to explain their sins. They're confessing their sins. What a difference. Explainers aren't apologizing. Explanations seek to make it less bad than it was. True humility means you dump the explanations in the trash too and just confess. Why is it that some apologies do more harm than good? Because we make explanations and we qualify and take off the sharp edges with ifs, ands, and buts. And third, gospel confession looks for the grace of forgiveness. Now please forgive the servants of the God of your Father. And forgiveness can be asked, not just from God and but from people too, because that is the good news that God gives. Psalm 32, David says this, "When I owned my trespass, my sin hid not. When I confessed transgression and evil, you forgave me." When you get honest with God and when you just accuse yourself before God, you know what He does? He forgives you graciously. Fully. And He lets you know He forgives you too because of the joy and the peace that floods your heart when you pull no punches before God. And it's good to ask for forgiveness because God promises it, and God, therefore, by giving it to us, teaches and enables us to give it to each other and to let it go. Do you realize what a miracle of grace a gospel confession like this is, even with the parts and pieces we already saw that are a mess? And no amount of lingering sin and possible deceitfulness and brokenness and implicit false accusations and ungracious hurtful assumptions should eclipse the miracle of God's grace in this apology. You know, sometimes people trip over the apologies of someone else because they notice a shortcoming and a weakness and something insufficient still lingering in it. We sometimes will not accept a good apology because we want a perfect apology, and so miss the work of grace. When sinners make real confessions while still being somewhat short-sighted. And what's God's response to this honest confession? Well, He pours out still more grace upon grace. That's our second point, gospel forgiveness. Joseph hears the apology from their messenger. He can't help it. He weeps. He could be remembering the pain of what they put him through, feeling the sting of the false accusation that he hates them and wants to take revenge on them behind it, weeping perhaps at the mention of his father, weeping at how his brothers were unable to understand grace, weeping to see them tormented by fears and doubts and guilt. And when they hear of his response, the brothers come before him themselves and they bow with their faces to the ground and they say, "We are your servants." You could translate, "We are your slaves. We're under your authority. We're in your hands." What went through Joseph's mind then? The dream, which was the Word of God, which was his Bible in Old Testament form. The dream, the Word of God, is fulfilled. And he could have enjoyed the moment and rubbed his hands and made them grovel for a bit. And he could have told them how hurt he was by their lingering guilty fears and by what they did years ago. And he could have launched an inquiry whether Father Jacob really said the boys should apologize and be forgiven or not. A lesser man might have said, "You know what? I'm sick of this family." But Jacob does none of it. And as you listen, Joseph, I should say, and as you listen to Joseph pour out his heart to his brothers and express forgiveness, you see the wonder of grace and you see a picture of Jesus Christ. Because as God saves his people, he's just taking the character of Christ and tracing it on his saints. The meekness and grace and kindness of the Lord Jesus for the greatest of sinners. And when you listen to Joseph, you get an unforgettable picture of what it means for God to forgive sinners like us and what it means for you to forgive the people who have sinned against you. First, forgiveness involves a wholehearted focus on God being God as judge and as Savior. Verse 19, am I in the place of God? It is God's job to pronounce final judgment upon sin, not ours. It's after all against him. Sin against you is even more so a sin against God. And God is preparing hell so unrepentant sinners will eternally hear the refrain of the book of Ezekiel. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And God has provided the cross where Jesus Christ said it is finished, where that punishment was paid in full. God is the judge of every sin. Not one will be unjudged in the end. But we get into trouble when we think God has delegated us to exercise his rights to the full now. And all human justice is but a temporary, superficial patch on the problem. God is the ultimate judge. Joseph doesn't want revenge. He realizes God is God in the middle of it, and that's all I need to know. And this shows you what Joseph thought during those years when he was a slave in Potiphar's house and a prisoner in the Egyptian jails. This kept him sane. This made him a man of integrity. God is God, and he's my God. That's enough. You know, sometimes I've heard in my ministry people wrongly appeal to this. They'll say, you know what, Joseph only forgave his brothers after he was totally satisfied they were changed men. So I'm not going to accept your apology because I want to see a little more before I accept it. Joseph tested them. He was hard on them until they broke down. That was back in chapter 45. So I get to do the same. Until I satisfy that you've jumped through all the hoops, I'm just going to keep saying that you're not repentant enough. That isn't how it should work. Joseph was an earthly judge on the throne in an earthly courtroom. And these brothers come to Joseph, and their apology still contains blind spots and imperfect understandings and wrong ideas about Joseph and about God and the covenant of grace. And even though they profess, we are the servants of the God of your father, and God is going to build a nation through these tribes, and Jacob has prophesied it. The word of God has come to them in the previous chapter. They are going to make it. And they still don't see it. And it would be easy to say, see, they haven't changed enough. And how wrong that would be. It's not your job to completely break the hearts of others. God has to, when you sin, especially a big sin, it's like an onion, and God takes off the layers one at a time, sometimes over years. And that's his job. It's not your job to take the onion and say, I'm going to whack it right down the middle and break it all open right away and solve everything the way I want it to. God is the one who peels back the layers. You just seek to speak honestly and plainly in what you know today. And what should have broken the hearts of these brothers? For 17 years, Joseph was good to them every day. The rest of Egypt lost their property, their food, their freedom, their money. And Joseph fed them for free. They look now on the one whom they pierced with their evil. And that should pierce their hearts again with grief. They feel this kindness is too good to be true. How can this be? Well, because Joseph is acknowledging that God the judge is God their Savior, God the covenant keeper. He says this, as for you, you did mean evil. You could translate the word intend here. You intended it for evil against me. But God intended it for good to save not just your lives, but the lives of the Egyptians and the whole region. And this is the glory of redemption. Not just that God forgives sin. That would be reason enough to jump up and shout hallelujah. But God redeems sinners from the evil effects of sin, and he takes those sins that were intended for evil and he turns them and intends them for good. He even puts his hands on the sins of people and turns them into good for his own sake. He's not sleeping on the job. This is simply the Old Testament way of saying what Romans 8 would later say. God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even the sins and betrayals of others come by the gift of God to be a blessing in disguise. Who is this God who can do even that? He doesn't rush in after the fact to pick up the pieces and say, oh, missed that one. He's ahead of it. He gave Joseph the very vision he needed to keep going. And God is so great that the sins against his people become expressions of God's own goodness. Staggering. And Joseph has seen it firsthand. A whole nation, a whole region, a whole family saved. The sins of Joseph's brothers became the means God used to save not just them, but the nations. He's fulfilling the Abrahamic blessing through the sale of a brother as a slave. Stand in awe of the purposes of God. And thus God made Joseph a vivid word picture of Christ. Joseph, the favorite son, was rejected and despised and made a slave and humbled into prison because of the wrongs of other people, not his. And God turned that into salvation. And embedded in the very story of Joseph's life is the grand story of redemption. And so Jesus Christ, God's only beloved and only begotten son, came down to be rejected and despised, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not just to prison, but to the cross for sins he didn't commit. Forsaken by his Father, so that we guilty, blind, miserable, poor, ruined sinners can be received in mercy. And he rose from the grave to the throne to take with him all who are his. Do you tremble before God like the brothers did before Joseph? Doubting and fearing this God, does the memory of sins from long ago or from this week chase you with its ghostly fears? The greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also able to weep when he sees you gnawed by doubts and fears, and he says to you, and I paraphrase now from several Bible passages to put his words into words for you, I am able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through me. I'm the only messenger you need to send to the holy God, because I was sent as his messenger to you. I, Jesus says, am touched with the feelings of your weaknesses and infirmities and sins, and you can come boldly to the throne of grace for mercy and grace in the time of need. Just ask. Just tell me how bad it was, and just ask, and I'll give it to you. Don't spend years or days or even minutes trembling, but run. In Acts, Peter preaches the cross like this. You took with your wicked hands and crucified the Lord of glory. And that very act, God used to become your salvation. So then entrust yourself to the greater than Joseph, Jesus Christ. And this helps make sense of the sins of other people against you. If you ask, where was God? And yes, those sins can be great and grievous and inexcusable and unacceptable. And it was intended for evil. God intends it for good and will make sure it ends up that way. And you don't need to know the end of your story today to live from that comfort. We often don't get the answer to our why questions, and you don't need it. For in Christ, God has told you the end of your story because His story is now your story in His death and resurrection. He rose from the dead. He sits on the throne. He says, I work for good all things to those who love me, and I will bring my own to sit on my throne with me, the book of Revelation says. Christ is all the proof you need to be able to speak as Joseph did to his brothers. Is God using your troubles to break the hearts of others and bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ or to a fuller knowledge of Him? It's not all about you, you know. One pastor tells the story of a young woman, a mother of two, suffering cancer, and one Sunday after the service, she said to her pastor from her wheelchair, when he asked her, how was this week? She said, I'm doing well because it's not just all about me. This is for the glory of God. And I know sometimes those moments of lament can be an act of worship to God too in the tears, and that's all part of it. But it's so good to stop and say in the midst of the heartache, this is for the glory of God and for my good. And when you grab hold of that by faith, it heals you from bitterness and doubt and enables you to smile with peace even when you weep at life's hurts. We've seen God's continued work in the family of Jacob through gospel confession, through gospel forgiveness. And now the grace and truth is piled on in our last point, gospel generosity. After his simple, clear, deep, profound, unhesitating forgiveness, Joseph calms their fears in verse 21. Now don't be afraid. I'll keep giving you food. He comforted them. I'll take care of you. I'll give you the best I can. He spoke kindly to them without a word of rebuke. Till the day of his death, they had the best of Egypt. His response to their confession was to go out of his way to be even more kind and generous. Let me paraphrase Calvin. It's proof of real reconciliation, not just to lay aside revenge, but to overcome evil with good. He adds this, truly we fail in our duty when we do not express goodness to those who have sinned against us. He says, many weakly conclude, I forgive someone if I don't retaliate. That's all forgiveness is. But Calvin says, you can also take revenge by ignoring that person and by not expressing actively kindness to that person. Because he says, when you do that, when you ignore the person, you're actually considering them unworthy. And Calvin calls it, here it's his words, not mine. He calls that a form of hatred. He says you only prove your mind is free from hatred and bitterness when you go and treat with kindness and goodness those who have treated you wrongly. That's grace to the full. And isn't that the same thing the Lord Jesus said? If you're only good to people who are good to you, there's nothing special about that. The worst of sinners can do that. Gangsters do that. Terrorists do that. But when you do good to people who mistreat you, don't appreciate you, and don't understand you, that's real love. Love is not just foregoing revenge, but it's the presence of gracious kindness and generosity. That's what Christ did. They came out with sticks and stones to arrest him as if he were a crook or a dog. And he healed the ear of one of the thugs who came to arrest him and tie his hands behind him. And he said as the nails went into his hands and wrists, oh, Father, forgive them. So now let's wrap up this sermon and this series. Some of us fear dying, in part because of a fractured family circle, or you fear losing a parent and the possible chaos that comes from it. Do you see the hope found in the family of Jacob? For such a family where there'd been such ugliness, such twists and turns, overwhelming grace and generosity. when we leave the scene, the God who is the covenant maker is the God of our children and grandchildren still, and He accomplishes His purpose. So you can lay down, breathe your last, die, and leave them to God. And maybe some of us still struggle with fears and doubts about God's grace. And this is His answer to you. I will heap grace upon grace so that my generosity will in the end overcome your fears. That's why we can sing as we did earlier. This our festal day, Jacob's God has given. Open wide your mouth and ask Him for grace and all the blessings of salvation and goodness. Because He gives it, His grace is like the waves of the ocean. He pours it out, never stopping, always moving, always splashing. You know, some of us have reason from this passage to get on our knees before God and confess our doubts of Him, our fears of Him. Not to wallow in despair, but to soak in His grace. Jump in that ocean. And maybe some of us have a phone call to make to finally confess honestly to others your sins. Or to honestly accept an apology from somebody else. Instead of obsessing on the framework of the remaining sin on which God, even in that apology, is painting the canvas of His glorious grace. But all of us have reason to end as God teaches us to end. I quote now some of the Psalms about Joseph or Jacob that we've been singing. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Jacob's seed God will never from His covenant sever. Then let all accord, honor to the Lord, at His footstool bow, seek His favor now, honor and acclaim His exalted name. All you high and lowly, God alone is holy. Run to Jesus Christ by faith, and then having done so, live by glorifying and reflecting and glorying in Jesus Christ.